The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in that portion of Scripture we read at the beginning, the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and reading in particular again verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But obviously, one cannot confine oneself to any one verse in this great statement. You noticed at the beginning we read some 28 verses, and they're all intimately related. The apostle is developing a great and a mighty and a most moving argument. And what I am anxious to do this morning is to hold something of that argument before you. Now, those who meet here regularly will know that for many Sunday mornings we've been looking together at a passage of Scripture which is found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. And we've been examining in particular a phrase there, the wiles of the devil. The apostle says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all things, to stand. We've been examining the wiles of the devil. And we'd reached a point at which we were considering the wiles of the devil as they appear in the form of heresies. Heresies troubling the church. The devil is very anxious to destroy God's work. He is a hater of God. His original rebellion was prompted by his jealousy of God and his desire to be equal with God. And the devil's great activity from the beginning has been an endeavor and an attempt to ruin and to destroy God's work, hence his temptation of man and the ruin which followed. And he has continued this activity ever since. And clearly, his greatest activity of all was manifested when the Son of God came into this world. He attacked him as none other has ever been attacked. And after our Lord had completed his work and had gone back to heaven, well, the devil immediately began to attack the Christian church. And this is his most subtle weapon, the weapon of heresy, an attempt to confuse and to confound the belief of God's people. If only he can succeed in doing that and rob the church of her power, why, he has succeeded in a wonderful manner. And so, throughout the centuries, he has been busy in attacking the belief and the creed of the Christian church. Of course, he's also attacked the life, but we are looking at the moment at the mind in the Christian life, and the attack of the enemy upon the minds of Christians through the medium of the dissemination of heresies. Now, the heresies have been almost endless, heresies especially concerning the person of our Lord. Of course, if he can confuse us there, he's achieved everything. If he can make us think that he was only a man or only a god, there's no Christianity left. So he has attacked violently and did in the early days, as we see in the New Testament and in the history of the early church. He made a violent attack upon the person of our Lord, but it wasn't confined to that. He has throughout the centuries tried to create confusion about the death of our Lord, make some people just sentimentalize it, make others take that mystical view which says it's so wonderful you mustn't examine it, and so on. Well, we've been examining all that. But now we come this morning to this great fact and statement concerning the resurrection. And here, again, we find that the devil has been as active as he has been with regard to the person of our Lord and to the death of our Lord. Because if he again can shake our faith in this most momentous event, as I'm hoping to show you, he really does overthrow and overturn the whole of the Christian faith. Well, now, we find from this one chapter without going any further. How the devil began to do this, even in the early church herself. And the apostle devotes this mighty chapter to the exposure of this grievous and damning evidence which is brought by the devil in this way. The whole chapter, I say, is given to a consideration of this particular heresy with regard to the resurrection. But there are many people today who take up the position of saying, does it matter what we believe about it? Surely, they say, the thing that matters about Easter Sunday, Easter morning like this, is that we all should feel that after all, spring is coming again, that there's a renewal in the whole realm of nature and in the realm of life, and that therefore we should all feel buoyant and hopeful and optimistic and ready to face whatever comes to meet us. Surely, they say, that's the important thing. Life is trying, facts are depressing, the world is a very difficult place to believe, to live in. And surely what matters is that the Christian church should come to people with a message of hope and of encouragement. And as long as she can do that and make people feel a little bit better and happier and lighter in spirit, well, surely she has achieved her end and her object. Now, that is what is being said. And people say, surely you're not going to spoil a wonderful morning like this when we all wake up with a kind of thrill and come and sing these moving hymns. Surely you're not going to spoil it all for us by analyzing it and dissecting it and asking questions and saying it's got to be this and mustn't be that. Surely let's enjoy the spirit and the freedom and the thrill of it all. Now, there are many who approach this day like that, and they say, what do the facts matter? Surely the thing that matters is that we should all get hold of this spirit of hopefulness and of brightness. Well, now, I want to try to show you that that is not how the Apostle Paul approached this matter, this commissioned apostle, this persecuting, blaspheming Pharisee that was laid hold of by the Son of God from the glory on the road to Damascus and put into the ministry, and especially this ministry to the Gentiles. He didn't take that view. What he says later on in this chapter is this: evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived, he said. This is not a matter of indifference. You can't ride loosely to this. You can't say it doesn't matter as long as you have a certain feeling. No, no, says Paul, don't be deceived. Evil communications, wrong talk, wrong thinking, wrong belief, communicates good manner, corrupts good manner. By which he means this: that if you begin to go wrong in your doctrine, you'll soon go wrong in your life also. That you cannot maintain the Christian ethic without the Christian doctrine. Of course, we know the popular view today. We've seen and heard great men on the television and elsewhere saying, oh yes, I was once, of course, a local preacher, but now, oh well, I still believe the Christian ethic, but of course, I no longer believe the doctrine. Now that is, of all heresies, the most damaging and damnable. You cannot do that. You can't hold on to the ethic if you shed the doctrine. And any man who encourages people to do that is an enemy of society, leave alone being an enemy of Christ. And our modern world is as it is because people in their folly have been doing that very thing. Oh no, evil communications corrupt good manners. But we have a second reason. The apostle says that our belief in the resurrection must be correct. And we must know what that belief is. There must be no uncertainty about it. There is one true view, and all else is wrong. He's dogmatic, he's definite, he's certain. And we must be. Very well, then, let me put it to you like this. The prevailing theory today with regard to the resurrection is just this: that the facts, as I say, as such, do not matter at all. It's the spiritual teaching that matters. Now, that's the popular view. It's very popular on the continent. There's a great movement which talks about demythologizing the gospel. What they mean is this. They say, if you want people to believe your gospel in this educated scientific age, you've got to drop all that savors of the miraculous. The modern man's not going to believe that. So you must drop all that, demythologize. This is all myth. It isn't fact. Get rid of it all. The people will be ready to listen to your teaching then. And they say the thing that matters is the teaching. And they say, you know, those simple people who wrote the Gospels and these New Testament documents, they really had got hold of the truth, but it's the way in which they put it that was wrong. It's the shame that they did attach it to these facts. They're not facts, really, but they do represent something, and they do convey a kind of spiritual truth. Now they say what matters is the spiritual truth conveyed, not the facts. They do that not only with the New Testament, but also with the Old Testament. They shed most of the facts, but they say that doesn't matter. It still leaves you with the teaching, with the religious values. Now, the apostle, as it were, has anticipated all this when he wrote this 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. You see, there's nothing new about these heresies. They come and go. They put themselves in new language, of course. This demythologizing is the typical sophistication of the 20th century, but it's a heresy that's almost as old as the Christian church herself. The apostle deals with the very thing here. What does he say? Well, let me put it like this. He lays down a great fundamental principle. The Christian salvation is dependent upon facts, upon acts. Now, there is nothing more important than this. This is what we may call the differentia of Christianity. This is the peculiar characteristic of the Christian faith and the Christian message that differentiates it from every other so-called religion and every other philosophy and teaching. We can never say this too frequently, and this is a day of all days when we should emphasize this. Christianity is not just a teaching. It is not just a philosophy. Of course, it is a teaching. It has its philosophy, but it isn't only that. Now, all the other views of life are just that. Your Hinduism, your Mohammedanism, Buddhism, Confucianism, they're all philosophies in the form of religion. Theories, ideas, teachings put forward by men. And that's true of every type of philosophy. Now, this is altogether different. It's not in the same category. Why? Well, for this reason. That what we have in the Bible is not so much a teaching as a record of what God has done. You see, the Apostle Peter, preaching the first Christian sermon under the auspices of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, said, and the people had already said before him, they were talking about the wonderful works of God. These people said, well, what is this? What are these strange tongues that these people are talking? We hear every man in our own language talking about the wonderful works of God. And that's what they were talking about. They were not talking about a teaching. They were talking about things that had happened. The wonderful works of God. In other words, Christian teaching is entirely dependent upon facts, upon acts, and upon events. It's not just a detached teaching. It is teaching that is derived from things that have been done. It is the explanation of the things that have been done. So if you take the things that have been done away, you have no teaching. There is no meaning in the teaching. Now, this, I say, is something that is absolutely of crucial importance. Take your Old Testament. What have you got there? Is the Old Testament just a kind of code of morals or of ethics? Well, of course, it's got its Ten Commandments and its moral law. But that isn't the significant thing. The significant thing is that it was God who gave that to Moses. It's an act of God. The whole of the Old Testament is that. It's a history book. Here is the world, you see, in confusion after the Tower of Babel. Had already been in trouble at the flood, and God did something. Then the confusion at Babel. And then God does something. He laid his hand on a man called Abram at Ur of the Chaldeans. And he took him out and he said, I'm going to call you Abraham. I'm going to turn you into a nation. And he did so. It's an act. It's something God's done. So it is, right through the Old Testament. Jacob. And what God did through him, sent him down to Egypt, brought him out again. Moses, preserved in that miraculous manner, used in the way that God used him, giving of the law, and the whole of the Old Testament record. The facts are absolutely crucial. And that is why you will find in many of the Psalms when Israel was in trouble, what the psalmist does is just to recapitulate the history. He reminds the people of the great events, the great facts. He says, your God is still like that. He's the God who's done these things. He can still do them for you. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, this is the whole point. This is the proclamation. It was given to Zacharias, the son of John the Baptist, to utter it. Something's happening. What is it? Well, not a new teaching has arrived, but God hath visited and redeemed his people. Visited. You'll be visiting your relatives or your friends today and tomorrow, perhaps. You pay a visit. You're doing something. That's what we are talking about. God hath visited. God has come down from heaven to earth. God has visited and redeemed his people. He's visited us in the person of his Son. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son. Facts. It isn't just teaching. God has sent forth his Son. Babe of Bethlehem. That's a fact. That's not a fairy tale. It's a fact. You see, it's not a fantasy to which you attach a meaning and a significance, as was done by the mystery religions and as people still do. That isn't what we have here. This is a literal fact. A babe in a manger and so on. The boy aged 12, the young carpenter, the man who began to preach at the age of 30. We are given facts. And so on, of course, with everything that he did, and supremely his death upon the cross. It's often been pointed out that a disproportionate amount of space is given to the literal facts concerning our Lord's death upon the cross. Why all the details? Well, it's in order to establish in people's minds the fact. The death of Christ on the cross is not a wonderful picture to help us. You know, it happened. The Son of God really did take unto him human nature. He had a real body, and he did suffer. And he bled and he died. And if you don't believe in the facts, you'll never love him as you ought to. He did that for you. The facts. And it's the same with this great fact of the resurrection. The apostle goes on to show us, as I'm going to demonstrate, that there is no forgiveness, no salvation apart from these facts. So what the apostles preached was this. Their preaching was Jesus and the resurrection. What did they mean by that? Well, they meant a literal fact. They didn't say, Jesus was crucified and he died, but it's all right, he's still alive in the spiritual realm. He's still influencing us and his memory will be a great help to us. We can still go on living by him. That wasn't what they preached at all. They said he was crucified, he died, he was buried, he was laid in a grave, they put a stone over it and they put a seal on that and they put the soldiers to guard. Nevertheless, the stone was rolled away and he came out literally in that very body, the empty grave. A literal, physical resurrection of the Son of God in the body. And he appeared to these chosen witnesses in the body. A changed body, but the same body. Now that is what they preached. The message, therefore, is not the mere persistence of Jesus. It isn't merely that he can still help us and that he's still dwelling in that realm. No, no. What the apostles preached was this. The literal physical resurrection of the Son of God and our literal physical resurrection at a great day which is to come. Those were the two prongs of their message. He is but the first fruits from the dead. He is risen. We shall rise. Literally, physically, in the body. Now, the teaching here is not simply that when we die, we'll go on living. It goes beyond that. It says our bodies are going to rise. The whole emphasis in this chapter is upon the literal, physical aspect. With regard to him and with regard to us. And the apostles' argument is that these two aspects of the truth are absolutely essential and vital to a true Christian faith. Now then, how does he do it? How does he prove it? Well, let me put it like this under those two main headings. Why is a belief in the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely essential. Now I must repeat that to make certain that we're all agreed about what I'm talking about. Why is a belief in the literal, physical resurrection of Christ in the body essential to true Christianity? And why is it that those who deny the literal, physical resurrection and who merely teach the spiritual continuation of Christ in some other realm, why is it that they are denying the Christian faith? I'm speaking strongly, I must. The apostle does so, and I'm just here to expound what he said. Well, let me give you his answer. Why is this essential? The first answer is quite simply this: that if Christ had not literally risen physically from the grave, there would quite literally never have been a Christian church at all. And there would be no such thing as Christian preaching. That is where men who abuse this doctrine are so blind to the truth. They wouldn't be in Christian pulpits if he hadn't literally risen. There would never have been a church. You remember the story? We are given it in detail. When he was crucified, all the disciples were disappointed and unhappy, crestfallen. They were all disconsolate. The two men on the road to Emmaus said, "We had thought that it had been he that would have redeemed Israel, but there would never have been a Christian church. There would have been no Christian preaching. It was the fact of the empty grave, his literal physical resurrection and appearance unto these people, that gave being to the Christian church at all and set the Christian preaching on its way." Let me give you a second reason, which the apostle puts here. He says that if he has not risen from the dead, he says, "Yea, we are found false witnesses of God." You see, what the apostles preached was that this Christ had literally risen in the body from the grave. Now, there is no question about that. That is what they preached. And what the apostle says is this: if this isn't true, then we are liars. We are false witnesses. And of course, if they're liars about that, and if you can't believe their testimony about that, well, why do you believe anything they say? If they can go wrong on a crucial matter like this and invent a story in order to have popularity, well, what's the value in any of their teaching? I'm no interest in their ethics any longer. If a man's a liar at a crucial point, he's discredited as a witness. That's what the apostle says. We are false witnesses. But of course, the thing is quite monstrous. Look at this apostle Paul. He was a great Pharisee. He was one who hated Jesus of Nazareth and all his teaching, regarded him as an impostor. He thought he was doing God's will in persecuting the Christian church and trying to exterminate it. Yet here he is commending this great gospel and rejoicing in it. What made him do it? Well, there's only one answer. It is that he had been given to see that Christ is the Son of God, and what showed him that was meeting him on the road to Damascus. He knew the resurrection was a literal fact. That's what makes him a preacher. He says so. "Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." A sort of ectopic, he said. So he and all the rest of them, they simply preach this great fact about Jesus having risen from the dead, literally in the body. And if they're wrong about that, well, then I say you can attach no credence to anything that they may happen to say. But I can go beyond that. In the third place, you're immediately in trouble with the teaching of our Lord himself. Read your Gospels and you'll find that he prophesied and predicted his death and his resurrection. Compared himself to what happened to Jonah and said, "A greater than Jonah is here." He foretold his death and the resurrection that should follow, repeatedly. He went further and he said that all this had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Now that was his whole argument, wasn't it, with the two men on the road to Emmaus. He came to them and he said, "Oh, fools, simpletons, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not
the Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning his death and his resurrection. And he repeated it again back in Jerusalem when he was with the assembled company in that upper room. So you see, if you dispute and deny this, you're denying the teaching of the Lord himself. You're denying the whole of Old Testament prophecy. You are running contrary to the entire revelation. Those are some of the consequences of not believing in the literal physical resurrection, but let's go on. Another vitally important aspect of the matter is this, that it was his literal physical rising from the grave that provided the ultimate proof to these apostles that he is indeed the Son of God. Paul never got over this. You remember how therefore he puts it at the beginning of the epistle to the Romans. He says that he is an apostle separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, it was the resurrection that even convinced that inner circle of his own apostles. They were utterly muddled until he began to appear to them, and then they knew. They knew who he was. It was the last proof that he is the Son of God, the first to rise from the dead, the first to conquer death and the grave, to take out the sting, the proof that he is the Son of God. They'd never have preached him as the Son of God were it not for the resurrection. I'm merely giving you a number of arguments as they're displayed by the apostle. Here's another. The literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the final proof of the fact that his work in dying for us on the cross and for our sins was really sufficient. That God's justice and God's law really had been satisfied. That's the question. The moment you believe in the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God as revealed in his holy law, you see that any sinner is under condemnation and that the punishment of sin is death. Then comes a message which says Jesus has died for our sins. But how do I know that? How can I be sure? How can I be satisfied that he really did it? That the full demands of the law have really been met? There's only one answer: the resurrection. Death didn't defeat him. He defeated it. He satisfied it fully in its every demands, and he rose triumphant over it all. So that a very crucial text is this, Romans 4:25. Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. You see, what God is doing in the resurrection is this. He's making an announcement, a proclamation. And what he is announcing is that Christ has paid the penalty, that the law is fully satisfied. And here he's announcing it, that any who believe in him shall be justified freely from every sin they've ever committed. But you couldn't preach that without the resurrection. It isn't enough to say, oh, he's there in the spiritual realm. How do I know that? How can I be certain? This is a fact. Thank God it's a fact. He rose in the body, the whole person. And by that I know that I am justified. But let me go on to a sixth point. If he hadn't risen literally in the physical body, I should never be quite sure that he'd conquered all my enemies. Because my enemies are not merely the world and the flesh and the devil. The last enemy is death. Death is the enemy of men. It came in as the result of sin. It is the devil who controls the power of death, according to Hebrews 2. And the Son of God has come into this world to destroy the works of the devil. And if he hadn't conquered death in the grave, if he hadn't risen literally in the physical body, he would not have conquered the last enemy. He would not have conquered death. And he would have failed. There would have been one thing unconquered.
But he's the Son of God. He's the eternal Savior. And he's conquered every enemy. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. But he's conquered it. Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. And I only know that as I believe in his literal physical resurrection. You're robbing him of the ultimate of his great victory if you don't believe in this as a literal fact. And then I come to my seventh and my last argument, displayed here by the great apostle. He puts it like this, you remember. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. If he really hasn't fully satisfied the Lord, if he hasn't conquered every single enemy, well, then you are under the power of the enemy still. Which means that you're still in your sins, that you're still unforgiven, that you'll still go to punishment and to perdition. You are yet in your sins. Your faith is vain. You say, I believe this beautiful thing. I believe God is love and he'll forgive me. It's all nonsense. It's vain. It's empty. If this isn't true. This is God's way of giving you forgiveness. And if you don't believe this, you haven't got forgiveness. Is it conceivable that God would ever have sent his Son into this sinful world and allowed him to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself and allowed him especially to suffer the shame and the agony of the cross if it wasn't absolutely essential? Would he ever have been buried if it didn't have to happen that he might conquer death and the grave? This is God's way of making forgiveness. And there is no forgiveness apart from this. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, and yet you are yet in your sins. Then are they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's all a delusion. Well, there are the main arguments under that heading. I must say a word about the second. You see, the heresy that had already crept in the Corinthian church was this, that there is no such thing as resurrection. That it's just a continuation in another realm, in another life, a kind of spiritism. Now, says the apostle, we've got to believe the two things. We've got to believe first that he literally rose, and secondly that we also shall literally rise. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So you see, we've got to believe in literal physical resurrection, first as regards the Lord Jesus Christ, and then equally as regards ourselves. But, says somebody, does that really matter? Does anything matter except this, that I know that if I believe in Christ, when I die, I shall go to be with Christ, I shall go to a realm of great happiness and great bliss and great holiness and great joy. Why bother about the body? Why all this fuss about the physical frame? What's that matter? Why are you spoiling everything by dragging in the body, as it were? All I want to know is that I shall see him and be in that wonderful realm. But the Apostle Paul won't have that. Indeed, he is furious against that, not only in this chapter, but you'll find him saying the same thing in the second epistle to Timothy, and in the second chapter, and especially in verse 18. Let me read it to you. He is dealing with these heretics. Beginning at the 16th verse, he says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." What does it all mean? Well, he says, these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, like a cancer, gnawing and eating at the vitals of the body and doing their devilish and destructive work. They're overturning the faith of some, and how are they doing it? Well, their preaching was that the resurrection is past already. What did they mean? Well, this is what they meant. There are many followers of Hymenaeus and Philetus today. I'm afraid there may be some in this congregation. Do you recognize your parents? Ye followers of Hymenaeus and Philetus. This is what they said. Oh, they said, you mustn't believe in this literal physical resurrection. There's no resurrection to come. The resurrection has taken place already. Well, how? Well, they said this. They said something purely spiritual. The resurrection, they said, really means being born again, becoming a new man in Christ Jesus. It's a rebirth. It's a re-beginning. That's just resurrection. They said, don't materialize this. Don't bother about your body. The great thing is that you're a new man. You passed through this spiritual resurrection. So the resurrection is past already. And they were scouting this emphasis upon the literal physical aspect and spiritualizing the entire teaching. I am suggesting to you that that's the major heresy in the Christian church this morning. But the apostle denounces it. He says it's a cancer, it's a foul growth. Avoid it, he says, as the very plague. Well, now, why must we avoid this? And why must we believe in the resurrection of our bodies? Oh, this truth has been so sadly neglected amongst Christian people. Why? Well, let me show you. If you don't believe in this, well, again, your whole conception of your own personal salvation is very incomplete. This is the way to look at it. Man was made by God, body, soul, and spirit, perfect in every department. Body and soul, if you like, doesn't matter. I don't care whether you're bipartite or tripartite in your view of men. Doesn't make the slightest difference, because the two views are agreed in this, that an essential part of man is his body, his physical frame. God made body and soul and spirit. And it was all perfect in the image of God. But then the tempter came. And man, in his unutterable folly, listened to the suggestion of the tempter, and he fell. He became a sinner. How did he fall? Did he only fall in his spirit or in his soul? Oh, no. He fell in his spirit, in his soul, and in his body. The whole of man is fallen. These bodies of ours were not meant to be as they are. They're never meant to be weak. They're never meant to be frail. They're never meant to be diseased. They're never meant to have blemishes. They're never meant to be a kind of burden which we have to carry as we go through this world. The body was never meant to be like this. This is the body of our humiliation. This is the body of sin. This is the body of the fall. The world wasn't meant to be as it is this morning. They were never meant to be thorns and briars. They were never meant to be viruses and germs and diseases. The bodies, the world is fallen. Everything fell when man fell. God cursed the earth. Everything's fallen. That is what sin has done to men and to the whole universe. And my dear friend, do you think God, when he sends his Son into this world to redeem it, is going to leave anything unfinished? No, God's work is always perfect. And if you leave out any aspect, you're robbing God of his glory. And you say that God has failed in some respect. Man has fallen, spirit, soul, body, every part of him. But you say, I'm only interested in spiritual salvation. I'm only interested in my mind being delivered, my soul being delivered. I'm not interested in this old body. When I die, I'll leave that behind and I'll be shot of it. I'll be rid of it and I'll be all... No, you mustn't rob God of his glory. God's going to save the whole man. The body as well as the spirit. Now, how is it that we can miss this? Let me show you how the apostle emphasizes it in many places. Take, for instance, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Take verse 10 first. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead, he that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal body by his spirit that dwelleth in you. You heard that announcement about my lecturing here on Friday nights about the Epistle to the Romans. I've been on this 8th chapter for a very long time, and this is the sort of thing that's detained us, you see. And what a glorious thing it is. Your mortal body is going to be raised. Listen to him saying the same thing in the 24th verse of that same chapter. Or let me start again a bit earlier. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves, we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's the thing he's waiting for, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He says exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Then listen to him in that mighty statement at the end of the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians 3:20 and 21. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, this body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the body of his glorification, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There it is. And it's the whole point of this great 15th chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians. We shall be changed. First the natural, then that which is spiritual. This corruptible must give way to the incorruptible, the glorious body. Man redeemed, spirit, soul, and the very body. No more disease, no more weakness, no more pain, no blemish. A glorious body, like his body in his resurrection. Oh, my dear friend, salvation would be incomplete if I didn't believe that this very body of mine is going to be redeemed and to be made perfect. Oh, let me put it finally like this. This belief is essential to a true understanding of the glorious kingdom that is coming. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What's he mean? Well, what he means is this. He says, you know, you only get a little bit of your salvation in this world. This is just the first installment. This is but a tasting of the first fruits. What's salvation? Oh, I'll tell you what salvation is. It isn't just to have your sins forgiven. It isn't just to have happiness while you're in this life and in this world. It is all that, thank God. But the great thing about salvation is the blessed hope, the kingdom that is coming. He goes on to speak about that at once. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He put all things under his feet. And then he says, there is a time coming when he shall have subdued all unto him. The Son himself also shall be subject unto him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. What's it mean? Well, here it is. Christ's work of salvation is not complete. Not only until your body and mine has been redeemed and glorified and made perfect again, but until the same thing is true of the whole cosmos. The earth's going to be redeemed. The whole creation is groaning and travailing only until he comes, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Son of God is going to come back. And what for? Well, he's going to do something to this physical universe. Not only my physical body, but the very cosmos, the universe, is going to be purged of sin. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Evil's going to be destroyed, purged out. There shall be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The kingdom of God coming down, the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, and you and I shall be in it. The Christian hope is not some nirvana. It isn't a mere spiritual state where as disembodied spirits we shall enjoy ourselves. No, no. We are going to live in this new world, the new heavens and the new earth. wherein dwelleth righteousness. We shall be in this old world that we've known as a world of sin and shame and sorrow, and volcanoes and earthquakes and all the rest of it. And we shall see it as paradise, as God made it at the beginning, and as he's going to make it anew again, having taken all vestiges of sin out of it. And, you know, we shall walk about it. We shan't float in the air. My feet, glorified feet, shall walk the streets of this heavenly city. I shall march in the kingdom of God. I shall eat and drink with the Son of God in it, not a disembodied spirit, but in my new and glorified body, in a new earth, under a new heaven, the whole cosmos renovated and renewed. That is salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul, for me to close, has put all this in one great statement at the beginning of the Epistle to the Ephesians. First chapter, verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When the devil fell, there was a cosmic disturbance. When man fell, the whole creation suffered. And salvation is not complete and completed until it has all been perfectly restored. Oh, hold on to the resurrection of the literal physical body. It's a great mystery. As Paul goes on to say in this great chapter, don't try to understand it, you never will. But your body, your body and mine, are going to be changed, glorified, made like unto his. And we shall dwell in him, with him in his eternal kingdom, under the new heaven, in the new earth. Every enemy destroyed finally, and God all in all, and you and I, his children, basking in the sunshine of his face, and possessing and owning and sharing with him in the glories of his eternal kingdom. Thank God for a literal, physical resurrection of the Lord and of myself. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 148. Shall we sing verses 1, 3, and 5 of hymn number 148.
Thank you.
keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until he shall come in glory, and we shall be glorified and dwell forever with the Lord. Amen.